And today is the last of our sermons on the book of Galatians. So I've really enjoyed studying Galatians very much. I'm sorry that it's come to an end, but here we are at chapter 6, the final chapter of Galatians. Next week is Easter, so Good Friday. We're gathering here with Soul Church at 9 o'clock. So don't forget our service, Good Friday service, is a little earlier at 9 o'clock here, and then Easter Sunday, 10 o'clock as normal here, just Cornerstone. So, but we're looking forward to getting together with our sister church, Soul Church, next Friday morning. And my plan at the moment is to preach from John 3:16 on Good Friday, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So we're going to look at that on Friday, and then we're going to look at Doubting Thomas on Sunday and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please think about who you might invite, family or friends, because it's going to be especially geared to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ and who need to hear about the love of God and the death of his Son for sinners and the resurrection of Christ. So that will be next Friday and Sunday. And perhaps if someone could flick off the urn, I can hear it's... I know it makes it quite hard for people to hear up the back. So Galatians chapter 6. And as you may know, I was in Perth last week for my sister-in-law's wedding. And my sister Alison also happened to be in Perth. She was over in one of her rare trips from New Jersey. And so I got to meet my nephew Kurt for the first time. So Kurt is almost 2. And I bought Kurt ice cream. And then I decided to give Kurt a shoulder ride, so I hoisted him up and whacked his head into the ceiling. And then I taught him how to use a high-pressure hose and how to squirt his family and, you know, what fun that is when you squirt people and they run away squealing. And so basically we established an excellent uncle-nephew relationship right from the start. And I got to thinking, when little Kurt, my nephew, is my age, I'm going to be 92. And I don't envy Kurt for all the troubles that he's going to face in his first 47 years. The usual intense childhood worries and fears. We forget that, don't we? We forget that children have many fears, many anxieties, and he's going to go through those. Getting through school, getting through those very, very tough teenage years, getting educated, launching into adulthood, facing the trials of loneliness or the other trials of getting married. Kurt has many joys, but also many difficulties ahead of him. And in the meantime, if I reach the grand old age of 92, and there's a big part of me that it doesn't want to... to go that far, I will see many close friends and family die. Many parts of my body will wear out and break. And there are many other joys, but also difficulties still ahead of me that I simply cannot predict. But then Kurt and I, in the next years ahead of us, will both face the trials of living as a Christian. The daily trials of temptation and doubt, the challenges of using the spiritual gifts that God has given us well, of carrying out our responsibilities, not just as fathers and workers and citizens, but as Christian fathers, workers and citizens. There will be periods of spiritual dryness and emptiness ahead of us, and there is the probable growing isolation from our community and the persecution that comes as our community drifts further and further away from Jesus and his values. What I'm getting at is this. The Christian life is very difficult. The Christian life is difficult. My nephew is going to have a difficult life ahead of him as a Christian. I'm going to have a difficult life ahead of me in my remaining years, and we all are facing the difficulties of living as a Christian in a fallen world. And our Heavenly Father knows this. Brothers and sisters, don't forget that your Father is not aloof. He's not disconnected from this. He is very much, he knows exactly what is happening, exactly the trials and the struggles that we are all going to face in the years ahead. And here at the end of Galatians, he teaches us how to face those trials and difficulties. That's the wonderful thing about Galatians chapter 6. It teaches us how to face the trials and difficulties that we live with as Christians in this world. And Galatians 6 teaches us that there are three things that we must do as we face these difficulties. The first, as we will see, is that we must support one another. The second is that we must sow to the Spirit. And the third is that we must stand fast at the cross. And so I've tried to bring in the three S's here. Three things that we must do as we face the difficulties ahead. We must support one another. We must sow to the Spirit. And we must stand fast at the cross. Let's look at these in turn. First of all, our Father teaches us to support one another. Look there at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is caught up in a sin, and the word could refer to an animal being caught unexpectedly in a trap. And what Paul teaches us here is that when our brothers and sisters are caught up, perhaps unexpectedly in sin, that we must restore them. And that word restore is a beautiful word. It's a word that meant to heal a broken bone or to recuperate an exhausted person. This reminds us, doesn't it, that sin is both crime and disease. Let me explain what I mean. Sin is something that we are responsible for, something that we should be punished for, something that God is angry about. Sin is a crime. But the Bible also teaches that sin is a disease that we are afflicted with, and therefore we are to treat those who are caught up in sin, not just with the anger of seeing someone who is defying God, but also with compassion and love and grace. We see that with our Lord Jesus, don't we? We see him on the one hand being angry with the Pharisees and with their pride and their sinfulness, but we see Jesus also being very compassionate, gentle and patient with those who have been caught up in sin, afflicted with the disease of sin. And as Christians, we are prone to looking at sin with one extreme or the other, aren't we? We're prone either just to seeing it as a crime that should be punished and getting uptight and angry about it, or just as something that people get caught up in, a disease that we should be compassionate towards. But in the Bible, it's both. And here, Paul says, when we look at our brothers and sisters, are there sins that they have become caught up in? We will want to restore them. We will want to see them recuperated. We will come with gentleness and compassion to help them recover from this. All of you are carrying burdens. Many of you do difficult work in difficult places. And I know that. I talk to you. And I know how difficult it is for so many of you in the workplace. We have home mums in our church who are constantly undervalued by our society, who are busy, who are lonely. Our young people are in schools where it's very difficult to be a Christian. Many in our church are unwell. Some are very unwell. And there are many who struggle with broken families and financial worries. Do you know the burdens that your brothers and sisters are bearing? Are you aware of them? Do you know the heavy loads that your brothers and sisters are carrying? How can you help carry the loads of others in your church family? This is what Paul tells us to do here in verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and then you will fulfill the law of Christ. The Old Testament law, which teaches us how to love God and how to love our neighbor, is fulfilled when we lovingly help one another to carry those heavy loads and burdens that they are bearing. This reminds us, doesn't it, that the Christian life is a team life. It's a body life. The Christian life is life together. What would you think if someone came to you and said, and you said, well, what sport are you into? And they said, oh, well, cricket. I'm a cricketer. And you say, oh, what team do you play for? Oh, no, I don't play with a team. I just like playing cricket. And what would you say? You'd scratch your head and you'd say, this person obviously has no clue what cricket is, because cricket's a team game. You can't have one person doing the bowling, the wicket keeping, the fielding, all the batting. It's impossible. The essence of cricket is that it is a team game, 11 players working together. And in the same way, the Christian life is essentially a body life. Christian life, by definition, is life lived together, life lived as a body. The Christian life can only be lived as part of a body, helping one another. And some of you might be thinking, well, Campbell, don't worry, I'm okay. I'm happier living the Christian life on my own and not sharing with others. But what I want to say in response is, well, you might be happier, but what about others? They need your help. Our Father tells us to bear one another's burdens. So you might be happier on your own, but we are called to share one another's burdens. We can't do this Christian life on our own. And others of you might say, but Campbell, don't you know how difficult people in church are? Don't you know how hard it is to live in a church family? And people can be very hurtful. And I think that everyone's been hurt at one stage or another by others in the church and let down. And what I want to say in response is, don't you know that your Heavenly Father knows that? Do you think he doesn't know that the church on earth is not, let me say this right, do you think he doesn't know that this is difficult? That if he gets, it's difficult for us to live in a church family? Doesn't every New Testament letter recognize that the church is flawed? That people in the church have many shortfalls, that we will let each other down, that we'll hurt each other? Every letter to the church recognizes that. Don't forget that our Heavenly Father knows about the struggles of body life, and that he uses those trials, he uses those difficulties to grow us in our love and in our patience and in our understanding. Verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. And so Paul recognizes that when we help others in their struggles, how easy it is for us to feel proud. They're really battling with this sin or that weakness. I'm not, and I can help them. And Paul knows that as we help others and as we bear the burdens of others, that pride can come in. We can easily feel proud. But what we must remember is that God has put every Christian on his path to heaven. We are all exactly at the place, on that path, that our Heavenly Father wants us to be. We are at exactly the stage of sanctification that our Heavenly Father wants us to be at. We are bearing exactly the burdens that God wants us to bear. And so we must help our brothers and sisters without comparing ourselves to them, especially without raising ourselves above them pridefully and looking down on the struggles and the difficulties of others. We are all at exactly the point on that path to heaven that our Heavenly Father has placed us. And so let's not be proud as we look to the struggles of others and help them. And here we see also in verse 6 a very simple principle in regards to Bible teaching, that we should share our resources to free up Bible teachers. And the more we share, the more Bible teachers we can free up to teach. We see that there in verse 6. The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. And so it only makes sense that the more we share, the more instructors, the more Bible teachers we can release. Now, I sat down with my pen and paper this week, and I thought, how many full-time Bible teachers do we have in the city of Hobart? And I took my pen and paper, and I could think of 21. And I thought, maybe at a pinch I could get to 25. So 20 full-time Bible teachers in the city of Hobart. I thank God that there are many, many more Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, people who are doing discipling, people who are teaching in so many wonderful ways, but I could only come up with a maximum of 25 full-time teachers in the city of Hobart. Now, there are 200,000 people in Hobart. That means one full-time Bible teacher for every 8,000 people in the city of Hobart. And so we might write a list of full-time Bible teachers and look at this list. Look at these teachers that God has raised up. But it's still only one for every 8,000 people. I reckon if we heard about a nation overseas that had only one full-time Bible teacher for every 8,000 people, we'd be thinking, my goodness, we need to start praying, we need to start raising funds, we need to start identifying new leaders, training people, sending missionaries. That's desperate. One for every 8,000, that's desperate. We need to send people. Brothers and sisters, we are in a city exactly like that right now. We're in a city that is crying out for more people devoted who are released full-time to teach God's word. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We must aggressively identify, train, and support more Bible teachers for our city. And it's great to have Michael here who's doing that, and we've played our small part in that. So that's the first thing. There's a lot in this, isn't there? I wonder if Paul got to the end of his letter and thought, oh, there's so much I need to tell the people in the Christians in Galatia, and he's put it all in, but here we are. The first thing as we face the struggles of the Christian life is that we must support one another in these different ways. Secondly, we must sow to the Spirit. We must sow to the Spirit. And the word sow, of course, refers to the farmer who is sowing his seed out into the field, throwing the seed out into the field. And Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, out of the flesh, will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow, Paul says. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Why does he say that? Because we're always trying to reap what we don't sow. I hear what God says, but I'll do it my way. I'm going to sow to please my flesh, and I'm going to get eternal life. God cannot be mocked in this way, Paul says. You reap what you sow. If you sow to a pornography addiction, you will reap a perverted mind, perverted relationships, a perverted sex life, a perverted marriage. If you sow to idolatry and make a god of money and success and love, you will reap a deeply unhappy slavery to those things. If you sow to hatred and anger and unforgiveness, you will reap bitterness and broken relationships. If you sow to selfish ambition, you will reap a life that sucks the joy and energy from those around you. If you sow to alcohol, you will reap a harvest of worry and misery for yourself and for those who love you. If you sow hours and hours every night to Netflix and YouTube, do you think you're going to reap godliness from that? Do you think you're going to reap a love for Christ, spiritual strength? Brothers and sisters, we reap what we sow. Where are we putting our energy? What are we sowing it into? What are we sowing our strength into? Our thinking, our future, our passions, our plans. What are we sowing into? If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says, if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. Hang on. I thought we were saved by faith. Sowing to the Spirit is faith. That's what faith looks like. Sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh is the opposite of faith. Sow to the Spirit because, hear this, your life now is the germ, is the beginning of what it will be for all eternity. Your life now is the germ of what it will be for all eternity. So what are we sowing into? Flesh or spirit? Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Our Father knows, our Heavenly Father knows that we were born with a sinful bias, a sinful nature. He knows that doing good, that sowing to the Spirit requires constant vigilance and discipline and struggle. And so we become weary. Let me ask you this. How often have you indulged in a sin as a perverse way of resting from doing good? As a perverse way of resting from sowing to the Spirit? We've all done that. Don't grow weary, our Father says. The Christian life is a struggle. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Eternal life, it's right there. Take every opportunity to do good, especially to those of the household of faith. Do you see how Paul is not embarrassed to say that a church should begin by loving one another? We love our families, and we love our church families first. And then that love overflows to the world. The church that is just thinking, okay, how do we love those people outside of the church, those people outside of the church, while neglecting to love one another, they've got the priority wrong. We begin by loving one another. And then that love overflows. That's how our Father wants it to look. That's the second thing. So in the difficulties of the Christian life, support one another, sow to the Spirit. Thirdly and finally, stand at the cross. Verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. I love this because this gives us a little insight into Paul actually writing the letter of Galatians. And we know from his other letters that it was his usual practice to dictate, and a scribe would write down what he dictated. But here, it's as though Paul, he's been dictating and he's watching his scribe writing down his letter. And it's as though Paul says, right, give me the pen. I'm writing this bit myself in big letters so that they really pay attention to this bit. You see what Paul's doing? See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Now, if you are new to our series on Galatians, you're wondering, what the heck is all that about? Why is Paul talking about circumcision all of a sudden? Well, what's it all about? Paul has been saying that the gospel, the good news, is that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But false teachers were coming into the church and they were saying, yes, we're saved by faith in Christ, and Christian men must be circumcised, and we must keep the food laws of the Old Testament, we must keep the festivals of the Old Testament. And so these false teachers were coming in and saying, we need to have faith in Jesus, and we need to keep the law of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying that the only reason people were doing this, the only reason people were teaching this, was to avoid persecution and to win favor. Because the Jewish people, they hated the gospel, and so the false teachers were trying to please them, were trying to impress them by saying, yes, it's faith in Jesus, but we are also demanding that people keep the law of the Old Testament. Let's not forget that the gospel is offensive. It still is. It brings trouble. It brings derision. It brings disadvantage. False teachers change the gospel to make it more acceptable to avoid that trouble. But what does Paul do? What does Paul do? Paul stood at the cross. False teachers were coming and they were saying, Christian men must be circumcised. We must keep the food laws. We must keep the festivals. And Paul said, I'm going to stand at the cross. I'm not budging from the cross. I'm not moving from here. Verse 14, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you hear what Paul is saying? The false teachers were trying to add all kinds of things to faith. It's faith in Jesus plus this, faith in Jesus plus that. We are justified by this law keeping, that law keeping. And Paul says, I'm going to stand at the cross. If I glory in anything, if I'm proud of anything, if I boast in anything, it is only in the cross. I'm not moving from the cross. The Christian boasts of nothing. The Christian is proud of nothing. The Christian glorifies nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. The Christian says, I am who I am because of the cross. The Christian says, I'm going to heaven because of the cross. I'm God's son, I'm God's daughter because of the cross. Not because of me, not because of anything I did. Any law keeping, circumcision, festivals, food. No, it's the cross. I have a glorious inheritance because of the cross. I am filled with the Spirit because of the cross of Jesus. It's only the cross. I will stand at the cross. I will not budge from the cross. Nothing else can help me. Nothing else has helped me. It is Jesus and Him alone. Paul says, because of the cross, the world is crucified to me. That's so powerful, isn't it? That is so powerful, brothers and sisters. The world tries to control me. The world is trying to get my attention, but it has been crucified to me. It's dead to me. It can call out to me, but I don't have to pay attention. It can demand that I do this and that, but I don't have to enslave myself to the ways of the world anymore. It is crucified to me. And thanks to the cross, I am crucified to the world. The flesh, the old me that used to love sin, that used to delight in sin, has been crucified. It's dead. You see, you can't entice a dead person, can you? You can't seduce or tempt a dead person. And my old sinful nature is dead in Jesus Christ. My sinful ears that love to hear about sinful things, they're dead. They don't want to hear those things anymore. My sinful eyes that wanted to look at sinful things, dead in Jesus, crucified. I don't have to look at what defiles and demeans me anymore. In my struggle against sin, I stand at the cross. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. And so Paul finishes with these words. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Peace. Peace. You want that. There are some here who don't have peace. Things are gnawing away at you. Every day's a struggle, a trial. You don't have peace. Come to Jesus, to the cross of Christ. And all of your sin is taken away. And at the cross of Christ, you're adopted to be God's son and daughter, and you will find that peace that you are craving, that your heart longs for. You'll find it at the cross. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Christian life is difficult. It's difficult. So let's, what have we looked at today? Three things. Support. We are not to do it on our own. And we are not to allow others to do it on their own. Support one another. It's difficult. What's the second thing? Sow to the Spirit. We reap what we sow. Don't sow to the flesh. You'll just reap flesh. You'll just reap misery. Pain, reap to the Spirit. But sow to the Spirit, and you will reap from the Spirit. And finally, stand at the cross. Don't budge from it. Don't budge from the cross. Don't move from it. Glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. our Father. In our mind's eye, we now look to the cross of Jesus. We see your Son nailed there, nailed for our sins, suffering for our sins. Father, that's our only hope. Father, that's the only source of life. That's the only place we will find peace and the joy that we so desperately want. That's where our future is. Oh, Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son crucified. Father, the world wants to push us away from the cross. The world wants us to look away from it. But Father, may your Holy Spirit help us to stand at the cross and to look to Jesus crucified. May our eyes not turn away from that. He's our only hope. He's our everything. We thank you for him. We love him. Amen.